So this morning we have a little bit. We have a treat. We have a extended family member with us. One of the things that we used to always say as a church is that we don't have guest speakers. We just have extended family, and so we only ask people to come in that we know, that we trust, and that we love. And today's no exception to that. And so I just wanted to intro our preacher this morning. And before I do that, I want to read a passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, and it says, "And he, Jesus, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers and pastors to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness." And so this morning we have Jonathan Lopez with us from Restored LA. And he'll introduce himself in a second. He is, he's a couple things. He is a brilliant guy. He has multiple graduate degrees in engineering and theology, kind of unique cat. In addition to that, he's a new elder at Restored Los Angeles. But I want to say today that he's a gift. He is a newer preacher. This is one of his, he hasn't had a million sermons, a newer preacher. But he loves scripture. I believe he is a teacher, and I believe he's an evangelist. And so today we're looking at a passage of scripture that talks about how do we share our faith in a rough space. It's kind of a lot of what Revelation looks at. It's how do we thrive and grow when it doesn't feel like that's what culture around you wants to see happen? And how do you represent Jesus well when there's a lot of misunderstandings around Jesus, Jesus being represented poorly by others, cultural opposition, all that good stuff. And so for that very reason, I thought, man, I know a guy who is a bold evangelist, as you'll hear, but also a man who loves scripture. And if you have to love scripture to teach the Revelation, as we have mentioned. So without further ado, I just want to, call up Jonathan Lopez. And just lastly, I just want to say, this guy, he really does love the things he's talking about. And I'll just pray real quick. I was going to tell a story. It's too long, but you can tell stories. But Father, I thank you for this man. I pray that you would fill this man in a fresh way with your spirit, and that you, you'd use him to encourage us through a gnarly passage of scripture. Hopefully to see Jesus clearly. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All
right. Thank you. Good morning, beloved family. Restored Uptown. This morning, we're actually going to do something a little differently than I'm privy to that what y'all are used to. And I felt, and as well as Grant and Andy, that we can invite your deacon, Sarah, up to read the passage of scripture for us today. And you can come up. Yeah, sorry. Yeah. Yeah, give it up for her. And this is something that many church traditions, they do prior to the sermon. The scripture is read aloud. And also as an act of revering the word and to remember that at the end of the day, it is God's word that is eternal above any word that any man can say. I would just humbly ask if you're willing, able to stand for the reading of scripture. As we just kind of linger and hear what the word of God says, let it breathe and let it speak to you. So without further ado.
Thank you, Jonathan. Okay. The scripture reading today is Revelation chapter 11, verse 19 through chapter 12, verse 18. It says, "Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 crowns. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. And there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they did not love their lives to the point of death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. From his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offering, those who keep their commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. The dragon stood on the sand of the sea.
Amen. Thank you. Y'all can have a seat. Yeah. Thank y'all for joining us in that holy moment. So good morning. Kind of like Andy gave me a quick intro. My name is Jonathan Lopez. And I serve as one of the newly appointed elders at Restored LA. And I became familiar with the family of churches through Brad Sarian, who's the lead pastor at Restored LA, where I met him at Western Seminary. However, like my full-time job, as he mentioned, is an engineer. So, and one detail that is one of the sweetest in this time and space is that I'm engaged also to my soon-to-be wife, beloved Nadia over there. I'm super stoked for that. And in addition to these relationships, I've also gotten a chance to gain a new relationship with this wonderful person by the name of Andres, aka Andy. And it's so sweet, you know, like it's either we're really deep into some sorrowful, going into some deep pain stuff, or we're enjoying comedy clubs, tacos at 2 a.m. So it's like you get either or with Andy. It's both sides, you know. But overall, it is an honor. It is a privilege for me to be here, something I don't take lightly, especially as I'm preaching out of one of the most inspiring, awe-inducing, and for me personally, favorite books of the Bible. That is the book of Revelation, I've been following along, been listening to the sermons with Grant and Andy, which is, I've been loving it all. What is it? Full of beans, right? Like, I'm super, like, stoked. With the series title, right? Jesus the King, how the book of Revelation teaches us a counterintuitive way to become disciples of courage, hope, and joy in an age of uncertainty, anxiety, and outrage. Powerful statement. Now, my love for Revelation has never been this way, as I was one of the lucky ones that kind of grew up in a Latino Pentecostal church where the rapture was preached all the time. So, like, if the rapture wasn't preached in a sermon, is it really a sermon? It was like it was always all the time. And part of that church culture was that there was some pretty gnarly interpretation of Revelation, which some of y'all, like, I just want to throw it out there, like, we can admit, like, Revelation is just very daunting to read and understand. So today is no different. The topics that we're looking at, as like the passage that was read, topics of faithfulness, topics of persecution and witness are serious ones in the life of the believer that can feel heavy, somber. But I believe if we take a moment to imagine the upside down reality of the world around us, we will be encouraged to see that we can live victorious lives in Christ, even if it means dying to self and dying to the world. True resurrection life is available for us today that follow and identify the resurrected Lamb of Revelation 4. So with this in mind, my aim today is to answer two questions. The first question is this: why does it seem like the world is getting darker when Jesus supposedly won already? Why does it seem like the world is getting darker when Jesus supposedly won already? So following this first question, this morning we'll be looking at all of Revelation chapter 12, which some argue to be the central idea of the book, to reflect on what it means for us today to follow Jesus in the midst of a greater cosmic spiritual reality that envelops the physical world around us. This is something I hope that will inspire us to live boldly and faithfully as witnesses to the truth of God's kingdom and the one who sits on the throne, King Jesus. Now, I know you have already been talking about this, but just in case you forgot or you had to miss a couple Sundays, Revelation, the book of Revelation, is essentially a prophetic vision that God gives to John, the author of Revelation, right? A message that is meant to reveal, not conceal, what is happening behind the scenes throughout all of human history. But it is a wild book with a ton of symbolism that would have made sense to the original audience that we are over 2,000 years removed, who spoke a different language, were in a different culture. And so Revelation 12 is no different. It's some of the most wildest images throughout in all the pages of Scripture. So before we even jump into that, I thought we can warm up by playing a little game. So let us put on our symbolism investigative hats on, if you will. So here are the rules of the game, right? I'll show you an image, and I want y'all to just shout out what it represents or what it's connected to. All right, y'all don't see. Y'all ready? Y'all ready? All right, cool, yeah. All right, here we go. Christ rules everything around me, right? Yeah. All right, let's go to the next one. This is a random dude. Let's take, what is this? I don't know. What's going on? Who is this? The what? Oh, Padres. There you go. Right on. Yeah. You go to the next one. Yeah. This is my nephew. Shout out to my nephew, you know. All right. This one is for all you cinephiles out there. Let's see. Yeah. Everything, everywhere, all at once. Well done. Such a philosophical, deep movie. Crazy. Awesome. Yeah. Yeah. I like how it rolls. Okay, great. Yeah. Sweet. Yeah. So my goal in playing this game, right, is to remind you, similar to how these images are connected to a larger story, the images and symbols in Revelation 12 are also connected to a larger outworking of God's plan in our world today. So diving into Revelation 12, the spiritual reality behind the naked eye. Diving into the story, we catch a glimpse of some of the most vivid, jarring, and overwhelming pictures in all the scriptures. Images of dragons and women and like this woman with the sun and then like the child that goes up to God, all interacting in like this epic fantasy tale or film. And this, my friends, is by design. As the old adage goes, oh, picture is worth a thousand words. Describing something that no language can truly depict. That is to say that the author John, the one recording the visions and the message of the apocalypse, is giving us a key insight into the cosmic reality behind what we see, a glimpse into the cosmic war. A cosmic war involving real forces of evil against the people of God and their king. So diving into the symbols, we see one sign, the woman clothed with the sun, the people of God and Mary. Starting with the sign of the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars on her head, most commentators throughout church history agree that the woman in chapter 12 is a sign referring to the community of God's people before and after the coming of Jesus. The woman represents Old Testament Israel, this idea that through Israel would come forth the promised messianic anointed king, which then gives birth to more offspring that keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. At the same time, when we think about the woman that brings forth the child that would rule with an iron rod, our minds are going to go to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it's this woman that we could even begin to look even further back to the pages of Genesis with the image of Eve and the promise that the child born of Eve one day will crush the serpent's head, all the while his heel would be striked as well. So the woman in Revelation 12 is the vessel where God partners with humanity to establish his reign and rule. So it is in the woman we see a direct continuation of God's redemptive plan through all those pages of scriptures from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, all the way to the promised King Jesus, in which all promises are affirmed and completed with a yes and amen. Now, through the work of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, those who were far off from the family of God are now grafted into the tree of faith, making us a part of one community of God, the woman. This is our identity. We are no longer orphans without a father, but we are part of a greater collective of saints throughout history that partner with God to bring forth his plan of redemption. And yet that is not the full picture in Revelation 12. The dragon. Following the sign of the woman, we see another sign, that of the dragon. In great detail, we see an immense picture of evil. In great detail, we see an evil that is red, signifying the thirst for blood, having seven heads, marking a being with complete power and authority. A being that had 10 horns, and a lot of this imagery may not make logical sense, but what it represents in this imagery harkens back to the Old Testament and the book of Daniel, where the 10 horns and the beast represented different kings and kingdoms that persecuted God's people at that time. So what is this image of the dragon getting at? Is the dragon a shorthand way of speaking about an evil empire? The answer is yes. As y'all remember in the story of Christmas, where Joseph and Mary had to leave because King Herod wanted to slaughter baby Jesus. And so we see this picture of this wicked ruler using empire to try to murder the innocent. And yet the dragon in the story of Revelation 12 is more than just a metaphor for an evil empire. You see, the dragon we see in chapter 12 is a sign pointing to the real earthly empirical powers of our world that are corrupted and ruled by the real personification of evil known to us as the devil, the Satan, the adversary, the one who opposes. And I purposely say the Satan to signify that Satan is not a name but a title. For the Bible doesn't even think this spiritual being is worth a name. So we have this picture of the Satan, this accuser, the serpent, the one who in the early pages of Genesis deceived Adam and Eve into taking the fruit, bringing forth the reality of sin and death into our existence. It is this dragon, the one that tries to devour the woman's son, that now continues to try to devour the rest of the woman's offspring. And yet this dragon stands on shaking ground because the woman's son conquered and crushed his head once and for all, which leads us to the boy. The linchpin of the story, the heart of this real ongoing cosmic war, revolves around the birth of a son. She gave birth to a son, a male who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Witnessing this event, the author John wants us to connect the woman's son to the promised messianic king of Israel, that is, the chosen, anointed one of God who was to come and lead all of humanity under his rule. a king depicted in Psalm 2 that would one day rule with an iron rod and judge evil once and for all. Vivid imagery meant for us to see the power of this righteous king that would one day overcome evil and rule. That person is Jesus of Nazareth, the slaughtered lamb of the earlier vision in chapter 5 that was worthy to open up the scroll and its seals, the logos in the story of scripture that came in the flesh to defeat sin and death at the crucifixion and raised from the dead only to ascend to the throne room of God, which he now rules and reigns now and forever, is Jesus. And yet in this short verse, we get a picture of Jesus who was born and ascends to the Father directly without any mention of his life, death, and resurrection. Why? Daryl Johnson says, but why jump from birth to ascension, born, enthroned? Because that is the whole point. Born into the world to be king of the world. I would like y'all to take a moment to contemplate and ponder the reality of the reigning, ruling Lamb today in this moment. The one that we're called to be faithful to, the one that we're called to be devoted to, is he himself, the faithful one, the devoted one, who now sits on the heavenly throne. This true king of the world beyond our earthly rulers, kings, politicians, bosses, all over every authority figure is above them all. And he has given his life over for his people individually and as a whole. It is through the boy turned king Jesus that gives his life over to death and then raises to life to defeat death and the dragon and began the final stages of the cosmic war around us. The dragon has been defeated. Death no longer threatens an end to life because of what the king has done. But now, knowing he no longer has a chance, the dragon in his rage aims to destroy the king's followers through the use of slander, accusations, persecution, death. My beloved brothers and sisters, this is the reality of the world around us. We are in the midst of a true cosmic spiritual war where the defeated dragon seeks to devour our lives and destroy us. The reason why the world looks to be getting darker is due to this war around us. This is a key idea to consider that we will circle back to shortly. However, this vision does not end with us cowering in defeat. It does not end with us destined to be ripped away from the bride of Christ. No, instead, the vision we see inverts what to the naked eye is seen as persecution, death, and weakness to true victory over the dragon by loving the king more than life itself. Which leads to our second question I would like to answer today. How does the victory of Jesus enable us to push back the darkness today? How do we engage with this spiritual war? How do we do this? Conquering and winning a war is portrayed by the risen king and his humble followers. How? We conquer the dragon by the blood of the lamb and by the word of our testimony. We conquer the dragon by the blood of the lamb and by the word of our testimony. Understanding these realities found in Revelation 12 helps us see the true nature of spiritual warfare and how we push back the darkness today. The nature of spiritual warfare. Rather than see humans gearing up to war against other humans, the reality of the spiritual war involves the reality of the gospel, where King Jesus conquers the dragon through his death and resurrection, and Jesus' followers today wage war by committing to an unwavering allegiance to Jesus in the face of death. This is not a war that is won through crusades or grassroots political movements. Engaging in spiritual warfare for us means resisting the dragon and his weapons, the temptations of idolatry and immorality. See, one of the pitfalls of our current cultural moment is to believe the lie that the war we experience in our world, that is the destruction of life and the ongoing conflict between neighbors, families within our country, is due to not having the right politician in a high position of power. In other words, many in our world today have bought into the lie that the spiritual war is one of politics, or as one of the homies once said, politics. And our weapon of choice is the ballot box. And it's like, however, like what we just read depicts a completely different reality, the reality of a powerful empire that breeds death, destruction, led by the dragon that co-opts allegiance from the lamb to the state. This is a lie from the dragon himself. That as followers of the lamb, we can have divided loyalties. One that produces the love of neighbor only when they hold the same political views as me. The nature of spiritual warfare is not one of flesh and blood, but powers and principalities that partner with wicked rulers demanding the complete allegiance of all. This is the nature of spiritual warfare. And friends, if we do not understand the nature of spiritual warfare, we jeopardize our witness to the outside world. Like in 2020, as the pandemic was sweeping across the world, causing division throughout the churches, I remember a beloved friend of mine, Jay, and how he went down a path of seeing politics as the actual spiritual war we are in. I mean, he was a wonderful guy. Super hospitable, a joy to be around. And so when I began to see his posts on Instagram transition from encouraging biblical devotionals to encouraging like, hey, y'all, like masks and vaccines is all about forms of persecution, I reached out to have lunch with the homie. I mean, I didn't know what I was going to say. I was just trying to talk him off the ledge in a sense, only to realize that he was deep into this belief. Now, personally, I didn't mind those convictions, but what really got me was that in his mind, he viewed people in political offices as the enemies. That the nature of spiritual war around us involved people from a particular political group. They are the enemies, not the mission field. Not people who need the good news of the rule and reign of Jesus. I think now, like, how someone who is lovely and kind can now turn away a vast majority of people because he has lost sight of the nature of the spiritual war around us. That the spiritual war around us involves the dragon, not humans, that seeks to stop Jesus' church from being a faithful witness to the world. A faithful witness that does not conform to political powers, but resists it all to serve as a sanctuary for all. Additionally, as a body of believers, like, we're meant to push back the darkness. I think it is important for us to know how the dragon attacks the church, which leads me to my second point in this passage. The dragon tempts us to compromise, believe lies, and live in fear through persecution. As we have seen in the earlier chapters in Revelation, the seven churches faced persecution, engaged in idolatry and immorality. And the truth is, the devil is a one-trick pony. He uses the same weapons back then today. As the deceiving serpent, the dragon wants us to compromise our witness to Jesus by having us believe the lie that God is not worth trusting, that God is not good, or that the good life is best found outside of God's plan for our own life. These lies lead to compromise that ultimately leads to shipwrecking our faith, death, and destruction. One extreme example of this is the compromise that was seen in a movement within the German evangelical church called the Deutsche Christen, or the German Christians, that arose in the 1920s. Where they embraced nationalistic and racial aspects of Nazi ideology. And the lie was that God could not provide for their needs and that the Jewish people were to blame for their suffering. The compromise was when this group of people embraced Nazism at the expense of the true gospel that calls all in Christ, Jew and Gentile, one body under the leadership of Jesus and not a mere mortal. Now, we can hear this story and just kind of scoff and be like, yo, we could judge them from afar. But the blatant sin of anti-Semitism and political idolatry didn't pop up anywhere overnight. It was a growth of small compromises that led them to placing their allegiance in a wicked man instead of Jesus. It is these small compromises that, if we are honest with ourselves, we also experience today. Whether it be like our numbness to the use of pornography that continues the cycle of sexual abuse for some in the people on the screen, or our hardened hearts and apathy towards the immigrant community. And we can have different views on policies, but to believe that they are no longer made in the image of God and lacking empathy, or the life of the unborn, something that is true in our day, that is something we either shy away from or are too ashamed to speak about. These are small compromises that, if they go unchecked, can grow like gangrene. Now, these are a few examples, but what other lies and temptations to compromise do we experience in our daily lives? Political idolatry, I spoke of this, that the world is doomed unless the right politician is put into office. Our faith is best placed on our vision of what a ruler should be than just let the communists or the fascists take over. Idolatry of money, that all it takes is another pandemic to destroy what little infrastructure we have left, and inflation is going to ruin our economy forever. So it's better to save and invest than give generously towards what God is doing in his kingdom. Or to just cut corners at work. You know, my boss is unjust. I can just save a couple money doing this. There's these temptations that, if we leave unchecked, can grow. Temptations of pride and wrath, that we can live in unforgiveness. That we believe that, you know, talking with other people and processing is not really a big deal, when in reality, like, we are sowing seeds of discord and division within God's family. This is compromise. To forget about the vast forgiveness that has been shown to us at the cross and condemn others who have hurt us. Yeah, we do the same. The temptation towards lust and gluttony, that my decision on what I do with my body is just that, nobody else's business. But if the scriptures is true, Jesus is the Lord of the body, and our bodies were given to us to steward and to offer to God as a sacrificial worship. Or the idolatry of feelings and emotions, like where we minimize sin and place our emotions at the heart of what is right and wrong. Where we no longer reflect, maybe it's self-righteousness, maybe it's pride, maybe it's envy. The temptation to compromise is a real one. Whether through idolatry or immorality, the dragon wants to destroy our witness. The dragon wants us to fail in embodying the very characteristics of Jesus. He wants us to live in fear of the real ongoing persecution Christians of all time have experienced, a fear that stops us from sharing the good news of King Jesus to a lost and dying world. The reality of persecution is not something we take lightly. However, we are to view the nature of true victory as Revelation depicts it. There are many examples of Christians facing persecution throughout the history of the church, so much so that the early church father Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The idea that the death of Christians at the hand of their oppressors is actually a victory, as it produces more followers of the Lamb in the end. One example of this could be seen from the horrific persecution of 21 Coptic Christians in 2015 at the hands of the Islamic State in Libya. Now, this image is very disturbing and it's very dark. And yet, as I was thinking through this passage, as we heard the words, "For they did not love their lives to the point of death," I think for a moment, we can hear those words and think, does God not care about me? Does he just hate my life and want me to suffer? This does not sound like a life that I want. But one thing that has helped me think differently about this is how God conquered death and defeated the dragon through the sacrificed lamb. That is, that at the cross, death has become the pathway to resurrection life. The threat of persecution unto death is not something we are to accept as if God hates us and there is no joy to be had as followers of Jesus, but because of the ongoing cosmic war around us, the dragon's real persecution against Christians, the reality is that when we experience death, whether physically or death to our reputation, death to our social standing, death to our financial status, death to our relationship status, death to our concept and view of ourselves, we are then freed to experience the fullness of who Jesus is as the one who died and came back to life. We lose our lives to find it. This leads to the second image. Now, what this image depicts, it's an icon. It depicts the exact same image we just saw where the 21 Christians died, and yet it is transformed in the light of Revelation 12. What we see here in the sky where Jesus presents them with the crown of life, the symbol of victory. They see Jesus as he truly is. He is on the throne, undeterred by the man with the sword. Some sources to the story highlight the 21st martyr from African descent. Having seen the previous beheadings of the other Egyptians, he was asked to convert to Islam, only to reply, "Their God is my God," despite knowing it would cost him his life. In the last moment, seeing the faith of others, he too professed Jesus to the very end. The nature of the spiritual war around us is one of inversion. One where the victorious king is the one who dies, only to come back to life. And the ones who conquer the darkness are those who follow the Lamb by losing their lives to find it. What then are we supposed to do? How then are we to live? We want to live our lives now from heaven's perspective and let that change the way we live, act, and speak to others. Which leads me to my final point for today. We are to keep his commands and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." We're to make disciples, to tell people about Jesus through word and deed, to seek the lost and bring them the good news of the good shepherd that loves them deeply. We're to evangelize, which is can be considered to be unsexy, uncool thing to do. Because I think in our family or churches, I think we do a great job of loving one another, of spending countless hours, of learning about ourselves, family of origin, to better serve and love our community. But the reality is that at times, we could lack the boldness and courage to give a witness to this God of the universe that desires for all to turn to him for healing and restoration. Here are a few questions for us to consider. When is the last time we shared the gospel with someone? When's the last time we made friends with someone outside of church and shared that we are Christians or followers of Jesus? Would people be surprised to know you are? Your boss, your neighbor, family member. Now, this is not coming from a place to shame y'all, because I experience so much intense fear and I can easily prefer comfort above anything else. And I believe that fear and comfort are oftentimes the reasons why we do not share the gospel. We feel afraid how we'll be perceived. We'll be seen as a fool, uncool, like a weird religious nut, a backwards, non-progressive type. We're afraid of how we would be treated. Persecution, people coming at us with their harmful words, and for a lot of Christians today, the reality, physically persecuted. We are afraid what it will do to our social status and our friend group, and our family, our work setting, our neighborhood. A fear of being rejected and being misunderstood. Which is why we are far more comfortable of doing life with those who are already with us and live within our daily church rhythms. Because stepping out in faith to share the good news of King Jesus, who came, lived, died, rose again, and ascended to his throne, and then sent his Holy Spirit to indwell his church, seems a little too much. As I mentioned, this is something that I experienced big time. I am no way, shape, or form do I stand here as the poster child of evangelism. I mean, multiple times where I've failed. One time I just remember talking with a coworker of mine, and I was sharing with him why, despite who would become president, my hope was still in King Jesus, which, as odd as that may be, that's what I said. And he, in return, asked me to pray. I was like, hey, can you pray for me when you go to church? I was like, all right. Only for the following week to ask me if I did, and I didn't. And I was like, I'm sorry, man, I forgot. Thank God he hasn't cast me away. He's still my work buddy. But there are other times, like the story of a man I'll just refer to as D. When I first came to Christ, I was around 22, and I had been deeply humbled by God in such a way where I recognized my foolishness and how I was not wise in any way, shape, or form. So I felt this inclination that whenever I would hear something, to immediately just obey, to at least just try, don't even second guess it, just do it. And to me, I treated this as like ripping off a Band-Aid, where I'm like, I knew I was to go share my faith with people, and the church that I was a part of at the time was big on street evangelism, and I was like, I'm not even going to think twice. I'm whatever. So I was just jumping in. And for the first time, I experienced a lot of rejections, just a lot of rejections, a lot of discouragement. And yet at the same time, I found that many people in the world were hungry to know about a God who loved them. And as I grew in my understanding of the gospel, I actually became more complacent. I became a little bit more comfortable. I began to second think to myself, like, how can I explain the gospel without just making it just a ticket to heaven? It's much more than that. So I became more afraid of having these awkward conversations. So acknowledging that temptation, I naturally just reached out to a couple of friends at Restored, and I was like, guys, like, let's just go this Saturday morning and whatever. Like, we'll see what happens at this little park by my house, okay? So you go to this park, and, you know, one of us was like, he had been fasting, I kid you not, like all week. So I was just like, yo, I just came in from a big meal. Like, I'm just not on the same level where you're at, but let's do this thing. And so we just kind of go, and immediately, like, my stomach said, nah, man, you got to go home. So I was like, ah. So I immediately just jump in my truck. I'm driving. I remember looking back at the park and just thinking to myself, I wonder if my homies are just looking, like, where's he going? You know, I'm just like gone. I go back home, and I'm just feeling so discouraged. I'm just feeling like, man, like, I would be here. I kind of wanted to be here. I wanted to run away, whatever. I go back to the park, and I'm just walking up, and I see this man walking his dog, and immediately I felt this tingling in my heart. Like, hey, just go talk to him. I was like, oh, man, this is so weird, whatever. Just walk over to this guy, start petting his dog, and just not smooth at all. Like, hey, do you have spiritual beliefs? Whatever. We start talking, and without even seconds into this thing, I start sharing it about my beliefs and this God that I believe created him and how he's loved and Jesus. And immediately this man just starts weeping and crying. And he just starts sharing his life with me. He comes from a Jewish background. He's like, man, my wife is trying to divorce me. And this morning I just woke up and I was just speaking out loud saying like, am I lovable? Does someone love me? Like, who loves me? And I'm just here just like, God loves you. You know, like, I don't know what else to tell you. So we're at this park and we're hugging two strangers and he's just crying in my arms. Now, he didn't come to Jesus in that morning. He didn't, you know, still in contact with him. But my point is this. In a moment of embarrassment and weakness, God proved to be alive and at work in the life of D. Friends, my encouragement to you today is to hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus and have open hands to entrust it to someone else. Someone else in need of God's grace and message of mercy. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to go to your nearby park and look for all the D's in the world. But my point is that we all have people in our sphere of influence at work, at school, family gatherings, that we shy away from sharing about Jesus when deep down they might be dying of thirst for that living water. Beloved, I believe the Spirit of God wants to remind us of the importance of this message of mercy and sharing it, because there's also the reality of judgment. As I was praying for God, asking for direction, I felt that God impressed on my heart that as recipients of God's grace, would we look to the lost and dying world with eyes of mercy? The reality is that hell is real. God's judgment and the consequences of sin does lead to death and destruction. The reality of judgment feels weighty, but may we as a church have the same heart of Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem, as they rejected the good news of his kingship and instead experienced judgment. I do not say this lightly. Our call and role to be that faithful witness of the Lamb is one of deep love that compels us in compassion to share the gospel to the world around us. To that end, this week, I would invite you intentionally to think about three people that you would be open to having a conversation about God. To not simply just walk away with just another message for us to keep, but to prayerfully consider our family members, friends, coworkers, or people we come in contact with to share the gospel. The gospel, the good news of God invading our world full of suffering to take suffering upon himself on the cross and die, only to raise to life in victory through the resurrection to offer humanity salvation that brings about the adoption into God's family, that brings about forgiveness of sin, purpose, meaning, and a seat at God's table filled of joy and celebration. And for some of us in this room, maybe you have not even made a profession of faith, and that is something that maybe you can consider and think about what it means to receive Jesus and see him as King in your life. My hope is that as you walk away with this goal in mind, you may feel inspired by Revelation 12. To know that God's plan from an earthly perspective may look grim, but in reality, we can overcome and conquer through the selfless sacrifice of the Lamb who rules and reigns today. Church, you're more than just an island that is destined to remain far away from the chaotic waters of the world. Your role is a unique one, to be a powerful and faithful witness to the one who gave it all on your behalf. So we have a couple of questions that I will lay on the screen here as you consider and ponder as we enter into a time of response. Yeah, and I'll read the questions again. When is the last time we shared the gospel with someone? When was the last time we made friends with someone outside of the church? Would people be surprised to know you are? Friends, we serve a loving God, one that stepped into our world to die on our behalf. May we be faithful witnesses to that truth. Amen.
Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Jonathan serving us today, sacrificing for us today, being here. I don't think he's preached a sermon, and I think it's been about a year since he's preached a sermon. He's a newer preacher, and he prepared, and he drove down, and he prayed, and he got over nerves to serve us today. Like, he sacrificed to serve us today, and I'm really grateful for that. And at the end of the day, as grateful for that as I am, it's a small picture of someone sacrificing through service. It's an image or a shadow of the cross, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate act of service for our good. As we go to the communion table, would we be people that are thankful that you didn't love your life to the point of death, that you were willing to die for us? And then you rose again, which sets us free from anything this world can do to us. The most extreme thing is death, and even death, as we learned, we get to be with you. There's victory. But in the in-between, yeah, money might be taken away, or there might be slander, or people might not like us, or whatever it is, but none of those consequences will truly last. But your love will, because of what you did on the cross and in the resurrection. So as we come to the table, would you fill our hearts with gratitude? Holy Spirit, I ask with the prayer ministry, Lord, that you would just bless people, that your Spirit would come and encourage, that it would build up, that it would comfort, that it would console, that it would challenge, and then we could walk into being the uncompromised witnesses you call us to be of this Lamb that was slain, who didn't deserve to be slain, but chose to be slain for our benefit. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Hey, guys. Before we go into musical worship, as Jonathan was speaking, and then even was Andy was sharing at the end, just in regards to, like, losing your life, I just feel like I got the image of empty hands, and I feel like that represented either maybe someone here today feels like they have, like, empty hands, like, what did I have to offer? Or they're afraid to have empty hands. They want to cling to things and not let them go. And was just reminded about the woman in Luke 8 who comes while Jesus is passing to, like, grab onto his robe, and the fact that she had to have empty hands to be able to do that. And so it's actually sometimes or often God's grace to, like, empty our hands so we can cling more to him. So if that resonates with anyone, I would love to pray for you. So I'll be on the side.
Hey, guys, I'm just going to close this out really quickly. Just feel prompted to have you guys just, like, take a second and, like, pay attention to what's going on in your body, like, your emotions, like, after. I want to remind us that, like, this is the space that the Holy Spirit meets us, like, as we pay attention to what God's doing in us. And I think in hearing a message, like Jonathan spoke this morning, and encountering scripture like we read this morning, it's often like we have multiple reactions. And I think just something I've been thinking about lately is that idea of, like, integration of accepting, like, the good and the bad, accepting the persecution and the celebration, the fear and the boldness, like, the frustration and the gratitude. That there's space for more than one thing, that Jesus had mixed emotions, and that ultimately we live in a pretty mixed up world, and it's a right response to feel mixed up about it. And in that, like, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So I just want to remind us that, like, God is with you here this morning. He's with you as you walk out. He's with you into this week, into whatever maybe he's been challenging you with, the conversations to have, like, people to encounter, and that, just pay attention to that. Like, that's where the Spirit's leading you. and I'll pray for us, and then that's it. God, thank you for being with us. Thank you that Jesus came to be the king. And thank you that he is the king of this world that we live in, and that there are like so many positions of power that we look to, both like in institutions and in just like influence and culture, that ultimately like you hold the kingdom, and that we are in your kingdom, and that we get to be with you no matter what our lives look like. And I pray that you would help us and equip us to live in the good and the bad, that you haven't promised us easy lives, and that things will feel bad, but that you are with us. And I pray this morning, Spirit, that you would nudge people in your direction, draw them near to you, to follow you obediently. We want to be more like you, Jesus, and we trust that you're helping us do that. In your name we pray. Amen. See you guys next week.